Welcome to By the Well with me, Fran Barber.
And me, Robin Whittaker.
We're recording from home again this week during Stage 4 lockdown on Zoom. So we apologise again in advance if there are any domestic noises or sound quality that's not up to our usual standard.
The readings we're looking at this week for Pentecost 15 are Exodus 14, 19 to 31, and Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Let's start with Exodus, Fran.
Yeah, so we're given this week the option of just a portion of this significant passage known as the crossing of the Red Sea, but already with the name of that, we know there's a textual problem with the name of that. Exodus 14, and then we you could also look at the hymn or the poem that follows in Exodus 15. So as you'll go into a bit more detail, Robin, this as we read it, Exodus 14, it is a little bit confusing if you are trying to draw out what is actually happening and the logic of where people are at different points, because there are several authors or two or three stories behind what's going on here. I just want to name, and this sounds a little bit random at this point, but it'll make sense. I'm just interested in the first three verses of chapter 14, where we basically hear that God deliberately led the Israelites in a very roundabout way, not directly at all, led them really to an indefensible position where there's not a lot of way out. I think that's super significant theologically, because what's happening in this passage, lots happening, but it's about the power of God to bring relief and freedom and indeed new creation where it looks horribly impossible. But where would you land your eye first up, Robin?
Well, as you've said, if you read this and it seems like it's either repetitive or contradictory, it's because we have these three stories woven together. Two really in chapter 14, and then chapter 15 is probably a more ancient version.
Yeah.
A hymn or song of really that where we see the theology, which we'll return to, of the warrior God. That this mighty God who crushes the enemy is celebrated. But in 14, we have two strands, and the theological point you made is relevant to one of them, because in one we have God really as the actor and God using natural forces like wind to push the sea back. And then the other one, in the priestly version, we have Moses, and it's all about what Moses does at God's command, but Moses' hands and Moses' action. In that one, the people complain. So exegetically, I'd point out a few things. In verse 19, where we begin, we've got this messenger, or the word is angel, malach, angelos, that really forms a barrier but manifests as a pillar of cloud. And, of course, we're going to see other images of pillars of cloud or fire. And there's almost a contradiction straight away, or just a confusing image, because we get told this cloud is both dark and concealing, and yet it lights up the sky. So light being a theophanic image for the divine, and yet it's doing some shielding of the people here.
I'm reminded of our conversation about the Transfiguration with Dorothy Lee some months ago. Yeah.
Yes, exactly. Similar ways of thinking about the divine. In verse 21, again, we'll return to this. When Moses stretches out his hand there, it's this wind, this ruach of God that blows all night. It takes time for water to push back and dry land to emerge, evoking Genesis 1. But there's also violence here, so this splitting of the water, it's this bakar, it's cleaving, like the water is kind of ripped apart, a renting of the water. And then in 22, we've got what could possibly be birth imagery. The Israelites go through the waters. It's on both sides. So water, remembering biblically, can be both life-giving and threat. Chaotic water is threatening. So we've got all these themes and images of wind, water, dry land, and ultimately, I guess, in verse 31, too, I'd point to the way the editor has brought these stories together, because here we see they're theologizing that God's deed for them was great because, A, they feared God, even though earlier in the story they've clearly questioned God, they've trusted God, we're told, and they've trusted Moses. But we get here in the beginnings of the grumbling, the murmurings, just before this passage in verse 11, like, Moses, why did you bring us out here? We'd be better to be slaves than die here. So the beginning of those murmurings of the people are also here.
There's another verse that isn't in the lectionary just around there, verse 13 to 14, that I think is also super significant, where basically the Israelites are told to stand still. God will fight for you. And I think there's a whole sermon in that sentence, particularly for a really action-oriented culture, which we live in, and a church which for very good reason is, you know, action-oriented in terms of being for the world and standing against injustices and so on. Here, and this is part of the theology, I think it's a priestly account, isn't it? But that God will make this impossible thing happen. It is divine power, salvation and creation happening at the same time. There's sort of an interplay.
Yes. And if you read some of the scholars on this, whether it's Pete Enns or Dennis Olson, they'll talk about salvation or deliverance here of the people is really framed as a kind of recreation. It's the passing through the waters. It's the God ordering of things with that spirit ruach present. And we, of course, get this time and time again in the scriptures. We get it in Matthew when Jesus calms the storm. Again, there's fear and life saved. We get it in Paul when Paul talks about, you know, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. This idea that being made a new creation or evoking these creation motifs is how God saves.
I just want to make a comment. It just occurred to me about your reference to possible birth imagery going on in 22, and that, so yeah, water is creating, but actually birth itself is life and death, a hairbreadth away most of the time. So for me particularly, I'm just struck here, water is a danger, it's chaos, and God has power over it and will create out of it.
Yeah, it's deeply life-threatening.
Yeah.
Which, of course, is the imagery we have in baptism, particularly full immersion baptism too, that there's a sense that in entering the waters you are entering into death and being reborn. And I think all of those kinds of resonances are here.
Should we make a point about the name of the Red Sea? Oh, they haven't actually. It's not named until the poem, I don't think.
No. I mean, just that it's one of those little translation blips.
It's really reed.
Yes, it should be the Reed Sea.
Yeah.
And we don't know where this is.
No.
We, like, historically, it's like there's dispute about which Sinai or where Sinai is. We don't really know where the Reed Sea is. And I think, you know, historically, again, there's historical memory here. We've talked about that with Exodus. There's a kernel of a memory. But the point of telling the story in this way much later is not about getting the history spot on. It's about
the theology.
Yeah, it's remembering God's deliverance. I think we need to name a theological problem, though, Fran. There is violence here. I mean, if you're an Egyptian, this is a horrible story. It's it's a God smashing Israel's enemies, overturning power. I mean, there's a huge power imbalance at the start of this story. Israel is literally on the verge of defeat. That, you know, we get told Pharaoh has 600 of his best chariots. I mean, so this is an image of a huge, mighty, well-resourced army going up against a band of escaped slaves, effectively. Like, they don't have horses.
Initially they were told they could go. So, I mean, you know, this is dirty double-crossing. Stuff going on,
But it is violence. It is there is a theological problem with, you know, if we take this too literally and go, well, this is what God is like, it's problematically being used to justify both colonialism, conquest of lands that were already owned by Indigenous peoples. You know, there's all sorts of ways that this text has been problematically applied. Particularly, we have to say, when white people have thought of themselves as like the Israelites, and it justifies, you know, invading a different land like Canaan. But there's also liberation. So there's a quote I found from a speech Barack Obama delivered in Jerusalem in 2013, where he wrote, or he said, to African Americans, the story of the Exodus was perhaps the central story, the most powerful image about emerging from the grip of bondage to reach for liberty and human dignity, a tale that was carried from slavery through the civil rights movement into today. For generations, this promise helped people weather poverty and persecution while holding on to the hope that a better day was on the horizon.
I've got a reference far less grand than that, that might be, well, when I say grand, full of gravitas. Mm-hmm. For ministers who might be interested, especially in this time of huge, liminal time or wilderness time that we're at the moment in the global pandemic, William Bridges writes about organisational change, and he's written a book called Getting Them Through the Wilderness, A Leader's Guide to Transition, and really a detailed look at this, I mean, exegesis of this passage as how Moses functions as a leader and indeed the people's response, and you've alluded to their ambivalence and their desire actually to remain oppressed because the unknown freedom is so unknown and scary that you want to revert back and so on. And it's about how you lead people through the wilderness, the liminal, the unknown. Anyway, that's just something I can put a reference in the show notes.
Yeah. And, of course, there's lots of themes like that you could pursue here. If we think about how you might preach this text, you could do the theological liberation. You could talk about, you could also look at it from the point of view of the people, what it means that we are sometimes afraid of a new horizon or afraid, even when we know God is leading us there, we can still have fear. And sometimes prefer to stay where we are, even when we know it's bad for us or oppressive, but it's familiar or fear is paralyzing. I mean, there's lots of kind of ways you could approach this, I think.
Yeah, and, just that also play into that, maybe preach into the mystery of human agency and the power of God, that, that's what's going on. I mean, I said the people are told to stand still and this will happen. Well, we know our life as disciples, it's not as simple as that as appears to be there.
Yep.
And what is our agency, what is our calling to participate in God's new creation or recreation.
Yep. Should we turn to Matthew?
Before we do that, I just want to make mention of the poem.
Yes.
So if you were to choose the poem in chapter 15 of Exodus and not the psalm, just some interesting things to observe, and these insights actually came from that fabulous conversation on YouTube between Joel Baden and John Collins.
Yeah,
Joel Baden being a Hebrew scholar, and John Collins, a beautifully spoken Irish Hebrew scholar.
Yeah, he's an Old Testament scholar. They're both at Yale.
Yep. Yeah, so really good conversation. But in this poem, the Israelites are not mentioned at all, and neither is the crossing of the Red Sea per se. The Red Sea is named, but not the crossing. And so the poem or the hymn really highlights that this is a God versus Pharaoh drama. It's not a pursuit. It's not about pursuit and conflict of two peoples so much. The emphasis is on God and Pharaoh, and that it's a good. One thing John Collins says, it's a good hymn for any Egyptian defeat. From the point of view of the Israelites, that it's been inserted and perhaps wasn't even composed for Exodus.
No, it's really a victory song that, like we have Thanksgiving and victory psalms, this is a victory song.
Mm.
And for me, it does help explain away some of the violence in that in its ancient setting, these kind of victory songs, we have examples in other cultures, are a way of talking about your God. That one of the ways you knew God was on your side or you were God's people was that God fought your battles for you. So culturally in that context, this way of celebrating God's victory makes a lot of sense.
And one more thing before we move on, and this actually relates, and this is a spontaneous conversation, folks, and not scripted. just going back to your quote from Obama reminds me, Fleming Rutledge has a sermon on Exodus 14 and 15. Oh. And she calls it something like God finds a way where there is no way. And it's a saying she says herself. She's not sure where it comes from, but she talks about the black church in America in this sermon a lot.
Mm.
This is a phrase, God finds a way where there is no way. Something, it's a riff of those words. And I just think that's something that sort of theological point she's making, it's worth, that's just a significant theme. Connects with Obama's, the quote from Obama.
Yeah,
and
does.
People might want to look up Fleming's sermon.
Yeah, and we can try and find it and put it in. Every time Fran mentions something, I have to go like write it down in the show notes.
No, I know where to call. I can. Yeah.
We'll add all these links in the show notes. Great. Yeah. Well, Matthew 18:21-35.
Yes. Well, here we are back. Learning how to be a Christian community, aren't we?
Yeah, in this section of Matthew.
I mean, Bill talked a bit about this last week, this section of Matthew, sort of the importance of living in a Christian community and behaving in such a way that, you know, sin is not covered up, it's transparent, there are repercussions, the hurt is made real, and, you know,
There are clear processes for reconciliation and grievances
and forgiveness.
Yep. And so we can't read, I mean, our passage starts in verse 21, but we cannot divorce it from the passage, which was last week's lectionary, which was that whole thing about what do you do if a member of the community sins or some offence against you and you approach them and then you know, this is how you'd escalate it if they don't recognise their offence. And ultimately that concludes with you put them out of the community if they won't acknowledge the offence they've committed. And I read 21 here, verse 21, almost as a follow-up from Peter. It's sort of like, well, then how many times do I forgive? Mm. Which is almost assuming in that prior process if someone did offend and you went to them and they said, oh, yes, I am sorry, I did that, I acknowledge my wrong. It's almost like Peter's trying to say, how many times do I really have to let them get away with that before I can also put them outside the community or judge them?
And the answer is really, isn't it? It's an eschatological answer. That is, as many times as it takes.
Yeah, endless. Not 7, 77, which is like stop counting. It's
Yeah.
And then we get this wonderful parable.
The kingdom of heaven compared again, yes.
Yes, which is dramatic and hyperbolic and has these extremes of, I just want to point out the emotive words here. So the king appears really harsh and judgmental at first. Then in verse 27, when the slave literally, it has the language of falling down and offering obeisance. This is worship language in verse 26, I think.
So it's not begging.
It's not begging in the first instance. The other slave begs the other slave, but the first slave to the king or master, as he's called, Lord, Master, actually offers obeisance. This is literally like a bowing down, a complete acknowledgement of his power over him. But then the king is moved. We have this splankthon word, this moved with compassion, moved with pity. It's very emotive. We get it for Jesus sometimes in healing stories. And then again is this, you know, so he's released from his debt. And then in verse 28, when that released slave goes out and finds his other slave, we have a violent word. He chokes him. I don't know what your Bible has in 28 there.
Seizing him by the throat.
Yes. So N.T. Wright has throttle him. It's this word for choke or drown that you're...
Dreadful,
It's really strong and violent. So we get these very sharp contrasts throughout. And then that slave pleads but isn't shown mercy. So there's this constant plea for mercy, be merciful. And I think ultimately it's about what it means to be merciful and as a forgiven person.
And part of the extremes here, is it not the amounts of money being talked about?
Yes. Thank you. I forgot to mention that.
So I don't know how 10,000 talents compares to 100 denarii, but I know that 100 denarii is like millions of dollars.
Yes.
I suppose, I don't know.
10,000 talents, what am I?
That's verse 24.
Is more. So you've got, yeah, is my understanding. Okay. I should have really checked that.
Well, anyway, they're extreme amounts of money. It's part of the hyperbole that you've pointed out in the interactions. There is the edge of judgment. You know, you say, yes, show mercy, but if we were to be allegorical or in how we look at this, is the king God and we're the slaves?
I want to resist that.
I know.
I mean, yes.
I know, so do I, but that's what people were, you know. Well, who is the king who ultimately actually punishes extremely severely the person who won't do what they're meant to
do? Yeah, and that does fit with other themes in Matthew where there is very harsh judgment reserved for those who don't show mercy or who you know, basically don't show kingdom values. But I do want to resist allegorizing the parable because I think it speaks of power, and if we align God too closely with the king, I think we get some theological problems. And Do we need to talk about what forgiveness looks like and what these debts and sins are? Or
well, I mean, I think one couldn't preach on this without going into the weighty call, sort of the weighty call of forgiveness upon all of us to forgive, and the liberation that offers both parties, and the reality, the awful and or awkward realities of human life where it is too hard to forgive, you know.
Yeah.
Or as in the case, you know, if you think liturgically about our confession of sin, we confess sin at a funeral, you know. Yep. We acknowledge we may have wronged the person who has died, and we are forgiven. So both liturgically there and in the general confession of sin in a normal liturgy, God, we are forgiven people. But in the case of the person who's deceased, well, they can't forgive us. And so I don't know. There's something about the reality of living as forgiven in the context of pain.
Yeah.
You know, that this dual reality that, well, it's not a dual, I don't want to use the word dual, but, and in fact that it's Jesus Christ, if I can just go theological for a minute, it's in Christ where that is not resolved, but you see it playing out in someone who suffered the effects of sin and lived a life of forgiveness, and we see that in the
cross and
resurrection. Yep. Yeah. So I would say you'd need, you know, this is ripe and rich for that sort of exploration.
Mm. And I do find that prayer you mentioned in the funeral liturgy where we ask for God's forgiveness for anything we did to wrong the dead person, because, of course, it's such a powerful prayer because, of course, we can no longer seek that from the deceased.
From them.
So in that instance, we only have recourse to go to God for forgiveness. And in my mind, it is such a pastorally powerful prayer. Mm. I mean, forgiveness is, I want to offer a word of caution here. We have to be careful how we talk about it. I remember in my first parish, I had a woman come to me. I was a 25-year-old minister who really didn't know an awful lot. And she said, oh, my psychologist has told me to come talk to you because I've been asking her, how do I forgive the man who abused me? And the psychologist had said, I can help you with other things, but I don't know about forgiveness. Go talk to a minister. And, you know, for me, I had to do some theological work about what it means to forgive in a way that is not letting someone who's engaged in criminal and abusive behaviour off the hook. So forgiveness, this releasing of debt, I do want to say very clearly, is not about never holding people accountable. I mean, so this is why the prior passage is so important, because it gives us that context that you are holding someone accountable for an offence.
And there are repercussions.
And there are repercussions if they will not admit to and confess and seek some reparation for the offence.
Which, incidentally, depending on the gravity of the offence, is not going to fix. I mean, we're also saying it's not going to fix things.
No.
But, I mean, you know, I sometimes it sounds like a flippant response because it's not long, but at one level it's up to God. It's not for that poorly, terribly wronged person. It's not, at one level it's God who will do that work.
Yes.
It's not, it's up to God, not, you know, and that sort of, I don't know, one way of looking at it.
Yes. And so this is sort of filling in the picture. There's an Old Testament scholar called Gary Anderson who has spent a lot of his scholarly work looking at the nature of sin in the Bible. And he points out, and we get this language here of debt in the parable Jesus tells, and he points out that this is a far more common way to speak of sinfulness in the biblical tradition than what we often think of in contemporary Christian circles as like we had a nasty thought or some sort of moral sin.
Well, but the Lord's Prayer has that.
Yes, exactly. Yes. So we've already had this in Matthew, right? It's captured in that one line in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those, you know, or our debtors or whatever your language is. But this debt, and these are all metaphors, right, to explain something that's hard to capture. But debt carries with us this sense that our sins can feel like burdens. They can be weighty.
Mm.
And forgiveness is about release of the burden, release of the weight. And, I mean, I think any of us who've you know, spent a restless night thinking, why did I do that or why did I say that, has a little bit of insight, and obviously it can be far more serious than that, about the weightiness of our sins on our conscience. So there's something profoundly liberating both in the parable and in the forgiveness Jesus offers.
And in that we're reminded liturgically every week.
Yeah.
Yes. You know, you are forgiven, you know. That's amazing. You know, that's remarkable.
Yeah.
So we're being taught, sort of life of discipleship is learning that you are a forgiven people. You are forgiven sinners. That sounds all sounding very, but I mean, that recalibrates completely how you understand one another and the community and mercy, actually.
Yes.
If I'm due mercy in my brokenness, you know, so are you.
Yeah. And then for me, that mercy is not a glib, oh, I forgive you, or a, you know, there's a whole Brené Brown podcast on apologies and how when someone apologizes sincerely, we need to acknowledge them, not say, oh, it's okay. Mm. We need to actually say, thank you for apologizing. Yes, there was an offense and I forget, you know. Mm. But for me, then being merciful as a Christian is about wanting to help others also be liberated from the burden of sin. So it's passing on that gift of grace, which we, you know, have various language for.
And as I said, you know, I alluded earlier, it's in Christ that I don't know, the word resolve sounds like it's all tidied up, but he lived a life in full orientation to God.
Yeah.
But also with the effects of what indebtedness or sin or and brokenness of the world looks like.
Yeah. Wasn't there a Miroslav Volf book about
this? Yes. So I was going to mention this again, me and my resources. This is not a new book. Oh, I can even show you these days, folks. Free of charge. I think it's about 8 or 9 years old, but it's a really good book to use with a few parish congregation. It's a good study. You don't need to do all of it, but some key chapters. Giving and forgiving in a culture stripped of grace. And it actually begins quite dramatically in a way. He retells the story of racing to a hospital to receive his adopted son from the birth mother, but on the way gets accosted by a policeman very gruffly for essentially, he doesn't know what he's done wrong, he's spared, but then he got out of the car. He didn't know in America you're not supposed to get out of a car when you're stopped at the roadside. So the policeman was incredibly abrupt, I wouldn't say aggressive, but it was just, so he opens with this contrast of abundant, given, like that an adopted mother would give a baby, that sort of, that is just so, yes, so profound. But then this graceless interaction with the policeman who handed out the fine and treated him dreadfully. And he goes on, and so he looks at how we live, our world is very transactional. And,
yes.
And actually the disruption that the forgiveness is, that the Christian call to forgiveness is massive disruption. Anyway, it's a long book, but it's worth having a look at.
But that story is like a contemporary version of the parable and a wonderful note to end on. I like this idea of forgiveness as disruption.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, Fran, and thank you for listening.
Yeah, thanks, Robin. Thanks, everyone, for listening, and we'll see you next week.
Thank you.
By the Well is brought to you by the Uniting Church in Australia and Pilgrim Theological College, and at the moment, particularly Adrian Jackson's technological prowess.